Okay. Got your Bible open, or your iPod, or whatever it is we use these days? Mark's Gospel. I love Mark's Gospel because it's short. It's easy to read. If you're going to, you know, those times when I'm going to read the Bible more seriously. I'm going to read a whole Gospel in a month. Well, Mark's the Gospel you want to read because it's shorter, but for lots of other reasons as well. It was the earliest Gospel that was written. So in a sense, it's closer to the eyewitnesses' time than any of the other writings. I think Corinthians was the next one that was written before the other Gospels as well. But I love the way Mark reveals to us something of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Because when you look at the humanity of Jesus, it's like a mirror. And we can see more clearly our own humanness as we see him. It's shorter than the other Gospels, as I said. It misses a lot of the details, especially in the early parts, that Matthew has and Luke has. It just gets straight into Jesus, you know, and it's lean and it's tough. And it's rough around the edges, and it's just straight there. The verse tells us that he's the Son of God. There's no build up. It's just boom. This is what it's all about. He's the major character. In this part that we read, there are two major events that Mark starts off the whole gospel with, and they're the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. Often the baptism is the one that's focused on, and yet it's the baptism and the temptation that go together the way John gives it to us. Let me just read those two events. It's just a portion of what Roland read to us. It says in verse 9 that Jesus came from Nazareth out to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. If you jump back a little bit, it says earlier that the crowds that were coming out to John were getting baptized after they confessed their sins. And that always strikes me as something amazing, that here's these vast crowds out there, they're confessing their sins. Everyone else that might be there as spectators, you know, watching what's going on up on the hills or whatever, it's very clear that everyone that's down there in the water is confessing their sins, and they're acknowledging their need of forgiveness, their need of deliverance, their need of salvation from God. And in that crowd is Jesus. He's not up there on the crowd with the Pharisees and the folk who think they're too good to need any kind of forgiveness. He's identifying with humanity, with fallen humanity down there in the crowd. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, verse 9, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, and this translation brings out the original Greek of that, it's a very strong verse 10 beginning, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice comes out of the heavens. And this voice is the voice of God. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And verse 12 begins with the same kind of speed. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Those two events are welded together in the beginnings of the ministry of Jesus. We can't separate them. In both the baptism and in the temptations in the wilderness, we see two things that almost seem to be opposites coming together. One is an affirmation that he is the divine Son of God. And then alongside of that, we have this example of him, of his solidarity with sinners. And it's not some, you know, like we said, it's not some private little baptism that he has with John on the side, because that's kind of how we sort of need to get it. It's just out there in the midst of everyone. As far as everyone else was concerned, they'd see Jesus in the crowd. They'd just see that he was one of the other people that's just confessing their sins and getting forgiven. or getting ready then for the plan of salvation that God was going to bring. So those two things, divine sonship and solidarity with sinners, which Mark brings together all the way through the gospel. And that's the kind of contrast that we find in the gospels between Jesus and all the other religious people in the gospel. All the other religious people in the gospel seem to think that divine sonship is the opposite of solidarity with sinners. Because when Jesus is with sinners, he's getting criticized by the religious people because they just don't see that those two things can go together. And yet that's the beautiful thing about Christianity. That's the good news, is that God, on the one hand, who we would think would be so far removed from the reality of our lives, is actually with us. And it's because he's God that he is that. He has to be with us because he's good, because he's God, because he's full of love and full of mercy and full of grace. Where would God be if he was all of those things? He would be with those who need grace the most, wouldn't he? Makes sense. The sonship of God and the solidarity with sinners, they go together. Think about this, the baptism. Somehow the sky is ripped open. Somehow this, the presence of God through the Holy Spirit, like a dove. Was it a real dove? Was it something that appeared sort of like a dove? That's not the point. The Spirit comes down upon him, rests on him, and there's this voice, a voice of intimacy. You're my son. You're the one I love. You're the one I'm cherishing. His eyes are upon him. That's one moment. Almost immediately, as the text tells us, the very next instant, he's picked up and he's impelled out to the front line. One moment, oh, you're my son. I love you with all my heart. Next minute, the Spirit, it says, impels him out into the wilderness. My dad and my mum were married during the war. And I can't remember when it was, 42, 40, I'm not sure. Probably 42. Dad was in the Navy. They went off for their honeymoon. 2 days later, he gets a call, boom, off. And he's to the Mediterranean. And they didn't see each other for 10 months. And that happened to everybody, or lots of people in the same kind of situation. Here's the Lord Jesus. One minute, the Spirit of God is descending upon him, and it's this wonderful mountaintop experience. Then verse 12 says, and immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. The verb apparently for led or impelled or drew him out to the wilderness or whatever is a very strong verb. It's the verb that's used in the Gospels for the casting out of demons. It's more like the Spirit of God hurled him into the wilderness, constrained him. So one minute, he's a son, and that's being affirmed. The next minute, he's a soldier. He's on the front line. He's in the trenches. And that raises questions. May have raised questions in his mind, raises questions in our mind often as we follow the Lord Jesus. Are we sons? Are we daughters of God? And why are we soldiers? Why are we in the battles? One minute there's this voice of intimacy upon Jesus, the next minute he's out there. And the truth is that he is still the Son. But being the son means he's a soldier as well. Number one priority of Jesus, in as far as Mark is concerned anyway, is the fulfillment of God's plan, or the fulfillment of the Father's plan for the salvation of the whole world. And as he's the means by which that is going to take place, then he, by necessity, is at diametrical opposition to everything that would get in the way of that. So what seems contradictory is actually complementary. Verse 11 and verse 12, they must go together. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit impels him to go out into the wilderness. And out there in the wilderness, he is faced with the devil who tempts him. It says for 40 days. We don't know if that was literally 40 days, 6 weeks or whatever. 40 days is a period of time that's used often throughout the Old Testament for different things that's there. It's usually meaning a long period of time. It wasn't just a little skirmish on the side of the hill, but it was a long campaign. And in fact, even when the temptations were over, they were just, in a sense, an example of what continued every day that he lived, there to fulfill the Father's purpose, there to make sure and certain the salvation of every person in the world was going to be possible because of what he did on the cross, he was assaulted on that area all the time, not just here in the wilderness, but here is where it really begins in two senses. So for Jesus, it wasn't contradictory that he was the Son of God and that now he's a soldier. It was actually complementary. It's two faces, if you like, of the same reality. And that's true for us too. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to his young charge, Timothy, some wisdom that he's learnt through the mill, through a tough, hard road that he's went, that anybody who wants to live a sort of dedicated, committed, dinkum life of following Jesus will be persecuted. It's just the way that it is. When you stand with God, then you are standing on the wrong side as far as the God of this world is concerned. Paul calls the devil the God of this world. He's not really God at all. If you were to write that, he may be a little g God, but he's called the God of this world, but he's not God. He's nothing in comparison to the vastness of God. But he's against humanity. He's the accuser of humanity. He's always taken his stand against humanity. And so when we stand with God, then we find ourselves in the thick of things, just as Jesus did here, cast out into the wilderness. For Jesus to live consciously as God's Son in this world that we live in meant, by necessity, involvement in a struggle. Now, this wilderness that he's thrown out into, it's not some romantic retreat, is it? He's not going off there to see the golden sunsets and spend time in quiet contemplation with the Father. Maybe that's what he'd like to have happened at the beginning of everything, just to get everything clear, but it was nothing like that. It was a life or death battle that he was in with all of that. And it was the wilderness. The translations are different for different things. The desert, the wilderness, literally it was the uninhabited places. That's what the Greek says. It was seen as the place of where evil spirits lived, especially throughout the Old Testament. A lot of superstition that they had, but the desert particularly was a place where it was the abode of ghosts and evil spirits, and like people have that sort of feeling sometimes about wilderness places. But it was just the wilderness. But that in itself is, that's a hostile environment, isn't it? I mean, this is Jesus. He's a human being. And this is for 40 days or however long we might want to think of that. That would be just exactly the same as you know, this God picking Matt up and dropping him out 200 miles north of Piplajara in the outback of Australia. He would have exactly the same chances of survival. He would have exactly the same issues that he had to work out. Well, where am I going to get water? Where am I going to get food? Where am I going to get shelter? And worse than that, there were wild beasts in the area. And we don't think of that so much these days because there aren't any lions probably raising around in those wilderness places that far north of Africa these days, but there certainly were back in those days. Lions are lions. They've always been lions, and they do what they do, and they eat. They need to eat. So this picture of Jesus being in this thing is a very dangerous place for him. And so he asks the other question is, well, is he vulnerable? Can he be vulnerable as the Son of God? It says there that he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. If you go over to Matthew and compare that, the angels don't turn up until it's all over. They leave him to it. Once he's finished and the devil's finished all of his temptations, then the angels make their appearance, according to Matthew. But according to Mark, the angels are there throughout it all. So in a sense, we see this almost dual kind of thing going on. He's the Son of God and he's a soldier. He's had God's blessing upon him. He's got a wonderful ministry to begin, but he's hurled out into the wilderness places. He's with the wild beasts, but he's also with the angels. He's got one foot, if you like, in the physical world. He's got the other foot, if you like, in the spiritual world. And somehow these two things come together. And they become the norm for Jesus' life. And they are the norm for our life too. Jesus, as Roland read on, we won't go on to that, but he called those disciples to follow him. And off they went. So here is the Lord Jesus facing the enemy in the wilderness for 40 days. Perhaps there's no guarantees in his mind as he's thinking about it as a man as to what the outcome will be. We know by looking at the other Gospels, the outcome was that he triumphed. But here Mark doesn't go into any of those details. But we assume that he does triumph because as the end of that, it's as a result of that that he then launches straight out and starts to call his disciples to follow him. So for us, as we think about our life, we are caught up in this dual, I don't know if you can say dualistic, but this two faces of the one reality. We're the children of God. We're sons and daughters of the King. But we're soldiers. You can't imagine any king on earth allowing his kids to really go through the battles. I mean, Charlie and Harry and all those guys, they did a bit of it maybe. You know, sort of had a ride in a helicopter and a few things on there. But no earthly king or queen in their right would put their royal children under such danger or put them in such vulnerable situations. But God did to his Son, and he does to us as well. We are vulnerable, but like Jesus, he was vulnerable, but he victored. He was the victor. He was surrounded by the wild beasts, but the angels were there to help him. And we don't understand how the angels helped him, and we don't understand how the angels help us. But there's a verse in Hebrews that says that's what the angels do. They are servants, spirit servants of God, sent out to render service to all of those who will inherit salvation. We don't need to know what they do, I guess. We don't need to see them and all of that sort of stuff. But to just know that they're part of the protection that God provides for us. So in the one sense, yes, we are vulnerable, and it's important for us to understand that we're vulnerable. But it's in understanding that we're vulnerable that then we lean ourselves onto God, that then we become the victors. When we're weak, then we're strong. That's how Paul sort of learnt it, this funny sort of opposites going there. It's when we think we're not vulnerable. That's when we're really vulnerable. We are vulnerable to the devil. He is nothing compared to God, but to over us, he's too strong for us in and of ourselves. He was stronger than the purest man that ever lived on earth. If he wasn't, then Adam wouldn't have fallen. The devil was stronger than the wisest man in all the world, otherwise Solomon wouldn't have fallen. He's stronger than more cunning than the humblest man in the world, otherwise Moses wouldn't have fallen. And he's certainly stronger than the strongest man in all the world, otherwise Samson wouldn't have fallen. So on the one hand, yes, we are vulnerable. We need to understand that. In and of ourselves as humans, we're vulnerable. We're in the wild places. We're surrounded by the beasts. And we are beastly ourselves in lots of ways. But as Jesus had the angels around him, you and I have the one who triumphed in the wilderness with us. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us how He, the Lord Jesus, is our champion. He's been tempted in all ways as we are. And I believe that means all ways as we are. Every temptation we'll ever go through, Jesus has faced that. Not only in his life in the Gospels, but with us. We can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23 tells us, without fearing evil. Why? Because I am with you. He's with us in the battles. He's with us in our life. I mean, that's the most basic thing of all, but we overlook it so much, don't we? But that's the beautiful thing about being a Christian. As hard as it might mean, because we're taking our stand against the God of this world, but we've got God with us. Oh, if we could only see him, but we can't see him, but but we've got his word to rely on. You know, the Prime Minister or the Head of State or whatever, they might, you know, make a turn up at the bushfire site and wander around the tent now and then, shake their hands with some of the people that have survived or whatever, have an opportunity for a few photo shoots and then jump in the helicopter and go off again, don't they? When Jesus went out into the wilderness, it wasn't just a little gesture thing. It was a real battle that he faced. And he faces the real battles that we face with us, day by day by day. He doesn't just roll up for the photo shoot, slap us on the back and say, well, good luck with that, pal. He's with us in it. The pain we go through, he goes through. The questions we have, he understands. When we feel like giving up and when we feel like throwing it all in, he understands that. Hebrews 4 tells us he understands our weakness. He's not unsympathetic. And it's because of that that we can find help with him. Let's actually go to that passage and we'll just stop there, because that's the secret of it all. Yes, we're vulnerable in and of ourselves, but if we can learn to allow his power to flow through us and just to remember that he is there with us, then that vulnerability turns into strength. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Don't think of temptations just in this moral sense. Think of temptations in the sense of letting go, of giving up, or of walking away, or of hardening our heart, or of pushing someone away. Those kind of temptations that are there all the time. The temptation is to do nothing when something is needed to be done for someone. One who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Our Lord Jesus is our champion. Our Lord Jesus, although he's won the victory over the enemy and he's won the victory over sin and over death, he continues to fight with us and apply that victory into our lives moment by moment. He overcame every battle that he faced, and he's helping us to overcome every battle that we face. And even when we don't see that, and even though when we lose those battles, even there, there's another battle right on top of that. Well, I can't go back to God like this. I've let him down. I've done this or I've done that or whatever like that. That's all part of the battle too. No, of course we've let him down, but that's understandable. He understands that. He understands it more than we do because he knows what we're like. And we come to him in our weakness. We come to him in with our bloody, battered, we've lost our sword and we're there in pieces. We come to him as that, and we continue in our weaknesses to become stronger and stronger and stronger as we go on through life. So what a privilege it is to be a son or a daughter of God. We take with that we're soldiers. It's not contradictory. It's complementary, because it just shows whose side we're really on. And though it may seem from a human point of view we are so vulnerable, but in him we can be victorious. Loving Heavenly Father, help us to allow you to be you in us, so that we can be all that we can be in you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last song we're going to sing is Cornerstone.